Gonna do things a little different this morning, kind of old school. Got no PowerPoint to distract us, to distract me. I do have 11 pages of notes, and at 10 minutes a page, that'd be about an hour and 50 minutes of scripture to unpack this morning. But I do have a lunch appointment at Olive Garden at 1 o'clock, so I assure you I'll be out of here in time to make that. Teasing. Good morning. My name is Robert Williams. I'm the assisting pastor here at the church at Whistling Pines. Pastor Sean McCracken is our lead pastor, and he has been on a much-needed vacation this week, and he's done a good job of staying out of the way and being rested and staying off the phones and all of that kind of stuff. So we encourage you to pray for him that he will get some rest and renewal and restoration for his body and mind. It occurs to me, Lynn, stand up if you don't mind, that many of you might not know who Lynn is. Lynn was helping us lead worship this morning. Lynn is one of our elders, actually, at the church. And for the last couple of years, she's been a traveling elder at large. She lives in a motorhome with her husband and 11-year-old son and a couple of cats and not sure. And they minister to people out on the road in motorhomes all over the United States. They've been, including Alaska, they've been all over the place. But anyway, we're always glad to have her home with us. And so I want, some of you might not know who that was up on the platform talking and doing all this stuff. So thank you, Lynn. Always a joy to have you with us. I'm going to continue Pastor Sean's series this morning, Great Expectations. We've been studying through the book of Matthew, if not verse by verse, chapter by chapter at least. And so this morning we are in Matthew chapter 17. You can turn in your phones or in your Bibles, whichever you happen to have with you this morning, and read along. I am going to try to unpack two major stories that are in this chapter, scenes, if you will. And I hope that God's going to allow me to tie them together. I believe he will show us how these two separate scenes tie together and bring us to a challenge at the end. So if you would, Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 8. Actually, no, I'm going to read the last verse of the previous chapter because it ties these two things together. Last week, Pastor Sean talked about the keys to the kingdom and what is the kingdom of God and what it means to be living and walking and being a part of the kingdom of God. And so he, in 16:28, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Very specific. There are some of you who are not going to die. In other words, in the next few years, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so we know that that was not an allusion to the second coming of Christ. It was not talking about the rapture or him appearing in the clouds at the end of the world, at the end of the age. But he was talking about something else to them, that you will see the kingdom of God. And so, right next chapter, Matthew 17, chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. We call this story the Transfiguration story. And there is so much in this little passage right here, this event in the lives of these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were his inner circle. They were his I group, if you will. We have talked about having I groups before, where you have two or three people that you are intimate with, that you share your innermost thoughts and feelings, and you're doing life together and encouraging one another, and you don't have any secrets, supposedly, and you encourage one another. They're the first people you call when something happens good or bad in your life. And so these were the people that Jesus kept the closest, Peter, James, and John. They were his intimate friends. I believe they were also, it was not without purpose that they were his closest friends. I believe these were the three men among the 12 that Jesus was expecting the most from, that had the highest calling on their lives, that had the most insight into who he was and into the mission that he was going to give them. And so that's why he kept them close, is he wanted them to really know his heart and to know him in spirit and in truth. The other disciples, you know, got a good taste of everything and they were witness to everything, but these three, they knew it all. They kind of were the closest. It was not that they were his favorites. You know, some people, you know, and they had this discussion among themselves, you know, in another place, they were kind of arguing among themselves who's going to be their, who's going to sit on the right and the left and who's his favorite. And Jesus put them in their place, you know, real quick then, that it's not about you being my favorites. There's some parallels in this story and another story in the Old Testament that I wanted to talk about for a few minutes. Moses also went up into a mountain when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land. And they had the pillar of fire and the cloud that led them by day and by night, symbolizing to them the glory and the presence of God going with them. But then Moses, God called him to come up to the mountain, and he went up into Mount Sinai, into a cave, and God appeared to Moses and walked by him, and the glory and the presence of God was so great in that cave that Moses could not look, would not look at God, but he said, you know, "Let me just see you as you pass by." And then after that experience, Moses' face began to glow, and he, you know, was just overwhelmed with the glory and the presence of God. And we see that same thing happening here with Jesus as the disciples are up on this mountain and the glory and the presence of God come onto that mountain, and Jesus was transfigured, transformed. There's some other parallels to that story with Moses that I'll talk about in a minute. You know, but when they came down, Moses still was glowing, and so much so that they put a veil over him because even the people couldn't look at Moses because of the glory of God. It was on him from having been in the presence of God. Talk about this idea of transfiguration. What does it mean? There's a Greek word that we're all familiar with, most of us. Most children can tell you about this Greek word, and it is metamorphosis. Any kids in the room want to tell you, are there any kids? Or maybe some older people want to tell. Here's one, Aiden, yes, and Zachary. What is metamorphosis? Changing form. Any other ideas or more detailed explanation? Well, we all know about monarch butterflies and how they start out as a caterpillar, this ugly worm, green worm, and then they become this cocoon or a chrysalis, and it's kind of this odd-looking shell of a thing, and they're in it for so long, and then that chrysalis breaks open and reveals what? This beautiful butterfly that's inside. So let's talk about Jesus. He, you know, was a man like we are. Yes, he was the Son of God, and he was very much God himself, but in a fleshly form. He was like in a shell of human form. He had on skin and bones and blood and flesh like we do, even though there was God inside. But for this moment on this mountain, the presence and glory comes down and he pops out of his cocoon and shows them who he really is inside, the glory of God. The beauty and the presence of God on Jesus was transformed, metamorphosis, transfigured in that moment. And so that's what that word is there in the Greek. His divine nature broke through his human nature in that moment. It says his face shone like the sun. It was so bright, such a bright white light. All through the Bible, white symbolizes glory, symbolizes purity, symbolizes the power of God. We know in the book of Revelation that when Jesus comes again, he will be white, on a white horse, the saints all dressed in white, in a bright light. So here these three disciples see the Son of Man in his glory coming in his kingdom in this mountain of transfiguration. And they're going to get a taste of that again. They're going to see it again after his resurrection. Because what the resurrection was, you know, this was like a glimpse of the resurrection. Jesus was going to be killed. His physical human body was going to die and be buried for 3 days and closed in the tomb and wrapped up in a cocoon. And then he was going to break forth in resurrection life in a glorified supernatural body. Amen. I mean, I could stop right there, couldn't I? I mean, that's just good. It's just good stuff. And so I might jump around a little bit here. Some of the songs this morning, you know, just reinforced in me the presence of God and how important it is that we spend time with Jesus in the presence of God, in his presence. Spend time with him because we will be transformed. We will be transfigured. We will be able to break loose of the human confines that we live in if we can learn to be in his presence. And, you know, that happens in moments like this morning during worship. It happens during times of our prayer life. But there is a way, and it takes focus. It takes a heart and mind and spirit that is stayed on him. But you can even do it while you're washing dishes or vacuuming the house or driving a school bus or cutting down trees or whatever, that you can live with a focus and awareness of the presence of God with you and in you and what you're doing, so that his presence breaks out into the normal, into the everyday, that shell of humanity, that shell of the natural comes loose and something supernatural comes out. Okay, up on this mountain, there's these two people that appear. And they said it is Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? It doesn't say. I just have to guess or surmise that there was something about these two people, for lack of a better word, these two spirit people that appear and talk to Jesus here on this mountain during this experience, that the three recognized who they were, that they were Moses and Elijah. Maybe how they were dressed, but I mean, I don't know. Name tags. Maybe Moses had his staff and Elijah had his chariot or something. But anyway, they understood and knew that these two people were Moses and Elijah. And that's not coincidence. You know, there could have been any number of people that have appeared with Jesus on that mountain. It could have been David, or it could have been Enoch. You know, Enoch never died. It said that he was walking with God one day, and then he was not, because God took him. He didn't die. He just went from this life to the next life. And we know that Elijah is one like that, that, you know, was walking on the road and chariot came and just took him on to heaven. Moses, on the other hand, did die. It says, but God took his body and carried it and buried it. But these two guys were Moses and Elijah. They represent something. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses represents the law. And, you know, as I've talked about Moses going to the mountain, the reason he went to the mountain was to get the Ten Commandments inscribed on tables of stone by God's own hand or finger, given to Moses, the law. The law meant a lot to the Jewish people. Moses meant a lot. He was extremely the most important person to the Jewish Hebrew people, was Moses and the law. And so he was right up there next to God and Jesus. And then Elijah. And we know all the stories of Elijah and the miracles that Elijah saw, and his warfare with the prophets of Baal, and his, you know, strife with Jezebel and Ahab, and all the miracles that he performed and saw in his life. We also know that Elijah went to a mountain when he was running for his life and afraid, in fear, went to the mountain and saw God. And he said he didn't see him in the earthquake or in the fire or in the whirlwind, but he found God in a still, small voice up on a mountain in a cave. Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah is like the supreme example of the prophets from the Old Testament. So here we have Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and Jesus. What's another name that is used for Jesus, Bible scholars? In the book of John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And what's the word there? Logos. He is the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus, the living Word. So there was the law, which was the written Word, right? The Ten Commandments, and then all the laws that the scribes and Pharisees and the Levites added in Ecclesiastes and Deuteronomy, and not Ecclesiastes, I don't know where that came from, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all the extra laws that were given, you know, made up the law that they abided by. And then prophecy, they were big on the spoken word of God, prophecy being spoken forth. So we have the written word, the spoken word through Elijah, and now Jesus is the living Word of God, the very Word of God, in the flesh, dwelling among men, made incarnate. That's what we talk about at Christmas time, isn't it? The incarnation. And so here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they're all talking. And good old Peter, remember Peter last week? A week before, Jesus had to rebuke Peter, told him what? Get behind me, Satan, because he was telling, you know, no, God, no, Jesus, this is not going to happen. No, we don't want that. And he told him, get behind. Well, he didn't learn anything, evidently, because here's the three most powerful people in spiritual realms having a conversation, and Peter interrupts them. He says, Lord, it's good for us if we would just stay here. And that word stay here is the word we use, abide. If we would just abide here, just stay right here. We don't go anywhere. Let's just have heaven, just all of us just stay right here in the presence of God, and we're going to build some tents and stay. And Jesus almost ignored him at this time. I mean, he didn't rebuke him, at least. He just practically ignored him. But what was happening there is this was another instance of Peter and Satan trying to tempt Christ to not go through with what God had planned for him, to stop him from suffering and dying for humanity and from the resurrection. You know, let's just stay here in the mountain in the presence of God, and we don't need to go any further. And it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is verse 5 in chapter 17. This bright cloud, we know it or heard of it as called the Shekinah. You've heard that word before, the Shekinah? We all, you know, kind of have this sense that we want to see the Shekinah glory of God. And some claim to have visibly, physically seen a cloud when they were in the presence of God in worship services and in different ministry events. I'm not saying they did or they didn't. I know that I have been in the presence of God in such a way that my eyes definitely clouded over, whether it was a physical cloud or just tears or mist or something that was happening in me, that it just obscured everything that my physical eyes could see because I was just so absorbed and focused on his presence. I hope you can experience that if you haven't before. Leave that there. The Shekinah glory, it says it overshadowed them. That overshadowed word is the same word that was used in part of the Christmas story. Like how I'm tying and leading us into Christmas. It's not even Thanksgiving and everybody's putting up trees and decorating. And it's only the day is the 17th day of November. But anyway, overshadowed in the story of the conception, the Immaculate Conception of Jesus and Mary, it said that the Spirit of God came upon Mary and overshadowed her, overwhelmed her. And Jesus was conceived in her womb. We need him to overshadow us, to overwhelm us and our flesh, our chrysalis cocoons, and so that his presence can overwhelm us and be born and conceived in us. That's why that glory comes, is so that we will be transformed, so that we will be changed. You know, there are some people, and maybe I'll get off on religion a little bit, that they think that the glory and the presence of God is all about making them feel good, and they have an experience, and they go to the mountaintop, and they love the mountain experiences, and then when it's over, they go right back to the rotten person they were after, you know, before. They go right back to whatever it was they were doing. There was no transformation. There was no change in their heart or in their character or in their fleshly habits. I got a question. Did they truly, were they experiencing the presence of God, or was it just something else? Were they overshadowed? Were they in a place where Jesus was made alive in them? And so the voice comes out of this cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Have we heard that before? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and here it is again. But then he adds something in some of the Gospels and some of the translations. It says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And Someone spoke about revelations and new revelations, and I don't know if this is new or not, but something that occurred to me this week, and I felt like this is probably one of the most important things I'm getting out of this whole message. So listen to me as I tell you to listen to him. The law had its place. The Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, they are not null and void. They have their place. We need to not discard them or ignore them. Prophecy has its place, has its spoken word. And we believe in prophecy today. We believe that there are still prophets in the earth and that God speaks supernatural divine words of wisdom and knowledge and foretells his call and mission on men and women and children and churches through prophetic voices in the earth today. There's a place for that. But when it comes down to it, who do we listen to? Jesus, the living word. The living word. Not the law. Not the prophets. Law can become legalism, and it does often. And then we end up bound up and trying to do things in order to satisfy the legal requirements of the law. Prophecy can become hyper-spiritual religion so that we're just following all after prophets and all looking for the next prophecy when we haven't done the last thing God told us to do. Had a prophet that he says, you want to know what God wants you to do? The last thing he told you to do. He's not going to tell you something else until you've obeyed the things he's already told you to do. If you're not in obedience to the things God is telling you and showing you, you're not going to get something new until you repent and fulfill the things that he's already given you. So quit looking for some new prophecy, some new revelation until you've lived out and worked through the things you already have. Listen to Jesus. Follow him. He is alive in you. His spirit lives in us. I'm not saying we don't need the law or the Bible, and that we don't need spiritual guidance through supernatural utterance. But when it comes down to it, we need to listen to Jesus. Listen to him. It says, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Fell face down. I don't know why I'm on Pentecostal charismatic religion this morning. I really didn't intend to, but it's just things that are coming to me. You know, something else that people do when they encounter the presence of God, sometimes people fall down. I mean, it's just part of some church's way of worshiping. And I believe that there is some real manifestations that at times that those things have happened and it is real. I also believe that oftentimes, like so many things, man takes it and makes it some kind of a formula, makes it some kind of a requirement that if God manifests himself in you and touches you and dwells in you, that you're going to fall down. And you have to fall down. And if you don't fall down, no, that's religion. It's religion, pure and simple. It's man trying to create something that looks like the presence of God and trying to recreate or make God do something, in a sense. But they get that from this and a few other passages of Scripture. And there are, again, legitimate manifestations throughout Scripture where this happened, where the presence of God was so overwhelming, it said in when they dedicated the temple, that the Shekinah glory cloud came and that the priests could not stand up to minister. There's also an explanation for this that was part of their culture and part of protocol and part of worship, of just willingly, submissively, when you were in the presence of royalty and kings and people in authority, that you fell to your knees and you laid prostrate, get the right word, face down, spread eagle on the ground in their presence. to show homage, to show respect as an act of worship. Voluntarily, it didn't have to be knocked down. You knew it's, hey, I need to get on my face. So what happened then? Jesus came to them and touched them, said, get up and do not be afraid. This was, I think, kind of, he hadn't totally ignored Peter, and I think he was kind of tell Peter, okay, enough. Get up. Stand up. This is coming to an end. We're not going to stay here. I don't want you to be afraid of what's happening. I want you to understand what's happening. Fully in your right mind, with full understanding, I want you to know what's happening. And so they got up and they went down. Moving on. And I've got about 20 or 25 minutes to wrap up. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist's. Baptist. Tell the vision to no one. He didn't want to begin proclaiming himself as the Son of God yet. Even though he had asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He wanted them to know. He wanted them to understand, but he was not ready, because he knew that that was not in God's plan and order, but he had to suffer first. And he had already told them several times that he was going to suffer and die. He had already told them he was going to be raised from the dead. And they weren't listening. I think that's another reason that God reinforced on the mountain when he said, this is my son, listen to him. He's trying to tell you something, and you aren't getting it. Listen. That he is going to be punished. He's going to be beaten and suffer and crucified and die and be buried. He wanted the disciples to know that was going to happen. As much as they wanted to resist it, as much as they're saying, no, Lord, not you, no. He's continuing to tell them over and over again. But he doesn't want them to tell the other people. He doesn't want this to get out. So this thing about Elijah, and I'm just going to hit that real quick and move on. John the Baptist was a type of the return of Elijah. There was a prophecy in Malachi that talks about Elijah coming back and restoring the hearts of the father, sons to the fathers and fathers to their sons. And John the Baptist and his ministry of repentance and water baptism and foretelling and being the forerunner for Jesus was the coming of Elijah in symbolic form. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah. And, you know, there's a lot of reincarnation that creeps into Eastern thought. And so even the Jews and the Hebrews, because of their intermingling with people of the Middle, other people of the Middle East, there still was some idea or thought of that there were reincarnations of people that came back. No. And Jesus, you know, really wanted them to know that John the Baptist was the coming of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. He was fulfilling that prophecy symbolically. So he says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I'm looking back in Matthew 16, another place it says he must go. Matthew 16, 21 to 23, which is the passage that Sean was in last week. It says that he told the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, be killed, and raised up the third day. Okay. Downhill, on the downhill slope. If you're following along in Matthew 17, they come down the mountain and they find a scene going on here in verses 14 to 18. And to fully understand this scene, we need to look at the account in some of the other Gospels. And so if you want to turn with me in Mark 9, this is Mark's telling of this story. And I'm going to read, very quickly some of Mark's retelling of this story. This is in Mark 9:9. It parallels to Matthew 17:14. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Rising from the dead means rising from the dead, doesn't it? And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come first and restores all things. I want to move to verse 14, because that's where I really wanted to get. So Mark 9 and 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. Real quick, back to my parallel with Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find? Multitude of people, and they were all doing what? They had decided to give up on God and were not, looking for Moses to come back. They kind of thought Moses had died up there, I think. And they had asked Aaron to take all their gold and to build them a calf. And they were worshiping and partying and drinking and all kinds of stuff going on. Had totally forgotten about Moses in the presence of God. And Moses came down and just, went into a rage, didn't he? He went off on them. And bad things happened. So parallel that with Jesus coming down with his disciples to this crowd. And here is a crowd of mixed people. Okay, there were some just common, everyday street people that were gathered in the streets, in the marketplace. But then it says there were an argument with some of the teachers of the law. Remember what I said about Moses and the law and the written word, and then God said, listen to Jesus. Teachers of the law were arguing, and the people were arguing, and the other 10 or 9 disciples were caught up in this argument, and this, it was beginning to be kind of almost like a riot. There was chaos going on. And Jesus asked them what they're arguing about. In verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." The NASB, the New American Standard Bible translation, says it like this, "And I told your disciples to cure him." Or in another version says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." The NIV here says, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." I think and again, I'm very clearly saying that Robert thinks, okay? I'm not saying the Bible says or God says or even that it was revealed to me, but I think that this man, as the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law were often trying to do, were often trying to make fun of or trying to prove that Jesus was a fake or that the disciples, that this was not real. And so I think they brought like the worst case they could find. And they knew that Jesus was somewhere else. And they took advantage of these poor nine that were left to try to trick them. And so here's this crowd of people and these Pharisees and Sadducees are teachers of the law. And they found this man with this epileptic son, maybe you can use that word, and have him brought to the disciples as a test. Their heart attitude was not that they really wanted him to get delivered. It was that they wanted him not to be. They wanted to cause this confusion, I believe. That's what was going on here. So leave that. What does Jesus do? He goes off on them, similar to what. And there's very few places that Jesus, you know, gets angry, gets emotional, and raises his voice and displays his authority over all of it. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? One of the translations says, how long must I put up with you? Well, it says it here in NIV in my Bible. How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Oh, unbelieving generation. There's some other words he uses. Perverse. In Matthew, it says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. He calls them all kinds of names because of this attitude that they have about healing and deliverance and miracles, and they just want some, you know, supernatural display. It's for a show. It's for whatever. They're trying to trick the disciples. Their motivations, their heart is just all wrong. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The man says, if you can. I don't think he, at this point, really was displaying what we would call faith. I don't think he, you know, had brought the boy again, actually believing anything was going to happen. I think he just wanted to create a problem. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. When Jesus spoke this back to the Father, verse 24 in the NIV says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, I believe. I think in that instant when Jesus spoke to that father, that that father had an encounter with the glorified presence of God, because it already said up in the other verses that when they saw Jesus, they were amazed and astounded and ran to him. I believe he was still glowing. And of course, that presence and power had always been there in him, but it was somewhat unveiled in that moment. And here, once the Father is actually talking face to face with Jesus, I believe that that Father's heart just flipped and changed, and his attitude and faith began in that word from Jesus, that faith rose up. And the man exclaimed, "I believe." I don't think he believed before that moment. But in that moment, when Jesus came on the scene, he said, "I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." We want to see miracles. We want people to be healed when we pray for them. We desire it. We ask for it. But if we are asking with any amount of wrong motivation or wrong attitude or without a pure heart, out of a pure faith from being in the presence of God, I believe other scripture backs me up when I say we're asking amiss. We are not going to receive. We are not going to see the miracles that we want to see. We're not going to see the blind healed, the lame walk, the dumb speak, the epileptic healed and delivered. Because our hearts, our focus, our attitude is not on Jesus the healer, on the presence of God. It is not born out of our time spent with him in his presence, seeing his life come into our lives and empower us and his glory. It's for some other reason. It's for sentimental reasons, or it's for just because we feel sorry for the people in their suffering. Now, Jesus had compassion. He did. It said many places that he was moved by compassion. But compassion alone is not enough reason or motivation to want to see people relieved of their suffering. If it's not for the glory of God, if it's not so that Jesus can be revealed in us and in them and in the situation, then we're asking with a wrong attitude and a wrong motivation. And so, yes, we believe. We know God can heal. We know he can. But when he doesn't, what is our attitude? And when we're not seeing the things that we expect or think God should do when we pray, we are limiting him in what he truly wants to do, and that is to reveal Jesus and to open the flesh shell so that his glory will be revealed, so that his glory will do the work, not because we prayed, not because we did the right thing. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. I wanted to back up one more point that I missed wanted to talk about. When Jesus rebuked the crowd before this, who was he talking to in his rebuke, you perverse, unbelieving generation? I believe he was not talking to his disciples. Okay? I don't believe he was rebuking his disciples because they couldn't heal the boy. Some people would read these passages and interpret it that way, that he was rebuking the disciples for their failure. I don't think that's what he was saying at all. He was rebuking those scribes and Pharisees and givers of the law and the people in the street and maybe even the Father for their arguing and for their trying to create some sort of show or display of this boy. That is what he was rebuking and the people who he was rebuking. I didn't want to leave without making that point. So the disciples, I'm back in Matthew 17, and I am going to wind it up pretty soon, promise. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, the size of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain," which mountain? The one he just came out of? The mountain of transfiguration? "You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And then some translations add in verse 21, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." This kind. This whole scene with the boy, and I believe it was epilepsy, and I'm not going to get off, don't have time, is a whole other sermon series, a message on mental health and disease and doctors and medicine and God's role and our role and demons and their role in sickness and disease and mental health. And I believe there is connection in all of that. I believe it. I don't think it's all one-sided one way or the other. There are people that will polarize and, you know, no, I think it's either and or both. So this boy was possessed, tormented by a demon which caused epilepsy in his brain that caused these episodes, these seizures to happen. And so it was the demon that had to be cast out and released, the boy released from the clutches of a demon. I'm going to go out on a limb here. How many of you have ever actually, you know, you have encountered a demon? Anybody want to describe briefly, a quick description? Where did you feel it or sense it, or what was it going on? Then you knew that you were encountering a demon. Mary, you want to tell me? Drugs, yeah. I'm talking about you personally. Oh, okay. Yeah. A darkness, a heaviness. I've heard, I think it was James Robison. Anybody, you know the preacher James Robison? Before he was saved, he was possessed of many demons, and he tells this story of having claws in his brain, like something had talons, that's the word, like an eagle or a hawk, that were actually clawed into his brain. The one time I can say for certain that I encountered a demon many years ago, I was bound in drugs and the occult and a cult, and I woke one night in my sleep and I could not breathe. I could not draw a breath to save my life. I knew there was a demon standing on my chest that had my lungs compressed to the point I could not draw oxygen. And it was only the name of Jesus that released it. And in my stupor, in my state, I knew enough to call on Jesus. And it was delivered. But this is talking about demon possession and deliverance. This whole story. This was not just a simple healing that we were talking about. It is, and I believe even medical literature and doctors would bear witness to me. They don't know what causes epilepsy. In many, many cases, they don't know what causes it. They cannot do anything about it. The doctors can't. They can give medications that block certain things so that it won't manifest in the brain. But those are just masking symptoms and controlling symptoms and controlling electrical events. There is no cure. There is no human cure. So the disciples are asking Jesus, why couldn't we set him free? He says, this kind, and so I believe it is a peculiarly, it's a difficult word to say, terrible type of demonic oppression and possession that only comes out by prayer and fasting. What do we personally, and then what occurs when we pray and fast and for any length of time? What is the purpose of prayer and fasting for us primarily? To hear God, to encounter the presence of God, to put away the distractions of food and the world and life and its cares and concerns, and to only be focused on the presence of God. That's the only way this kind can come out. This is the only way we're going to see the miracles that we desire. And again, it won't be just so we can see miracles. Some of us want to see miracles just like these people, just because we want to see them. It's because it's exciting and it makes us, you know, feel good, and it gives us, you know, some sense that we must be doing something right, because and if we're not seeing miracles, it's because we're doing something wrong. Sorry, I just don't quite buy that. I will say that it is a lack of enough time spent in the presence of God. Lynn and worship team, if you would come on, they're going to sing a song. And, you know, all of the music this morning, I believe, was just right on and reinforced this idea. The presence of God is where we receive faith. God says in the Bible, it says, He gives to every man the measure of faith. And so if you want more faith, how do you get it? You know, is it something you can just decide, I'm going to have more faith, I'm going to believe God more? Can you just decide that in your mind? No, I don't think so. Even that faith, even increasing and growing your faith, has to come from Him. It has to come from time spent with Him, in His presence, reading His Word, listening to His voice, worshiping Him. That's how you're going to build your faith. That's how your faith is going to increase. Amen. Lynn's going to sing a song, and probably don't want to try to sing with her. Maybe Brenda's going to sing with her. But, and then after the song, I'm going to invite you, if you want to come and just receive prayer for whatever this morning. We're going to gather around and pray for any of those who have needs at the conclusion of the song.
darkest hour, when I cannot breathe, fear is on my chest, the weight of the world on me. Everything is crashing down, everything I have known, and I wonder if I'm all alone. I remember you have always been faithful to me. I can't stop thinking about your goodness, goodness. I can't stop thinking about your goodness, goodness.
This morning, I want to ask Rob and Brenda and Lynn, if you would. We are the elders that are present this morning. The Bible says if any of you are sick,